Good morning, church family. Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. If you can open your Bibles to that text, which again, John 13, 1 through 17. If you're using one of the pew Bibles, page number is 84 in the New Testament. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and he has come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that you use your word to encourage our hearts. We thank you for the way you use your word to convict us, or to equip us, to motivate us, to instruct us, to give us a wisdom. Lord, applying your word mightily and powerfully by your Spirit, forming and shaping our minds, renewing our minds, so that we're no longer conformed to the image of this world, but we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds further and further into the image of Christ. Lord, I thank you for the way that you even renew and reshape our affections, and you plant within us new desires, desires for spiritual things, desires for the kingdom of heaven, desires for the glory of God, that is desires to see the name of Christ lifted high in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. Lord, thank you for working within us a vision of your glory shining in the face of Christ that has drawn us after him, Father, has drawn us after your Son, and has set us on a path forward of constant pursuit to know him more fully, to love him more fully, to serve him more faithfully. Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy our lowly hearts, Lord. Own us all and reign supreme. Conquer, Lord, conquer every ounce, every rebellious thought, every rebellious desire. May it be conquered through the truth of Christ. May you be glorified through our lives, Lord, as a community of saints, as families, as individuals. We pray that the glory of our great God would shine brilliantly from our lives. And may you use this passage today, Lord, to further that work in each one of us. And I pray for this. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so today we are beginning to look into the second half of the Gospel of John, which is often referred to as the Book of Glory, right? So we have spent a number of years now walking through the first half of the Gospel of John, and now we come to the beginning of the second half. The first half is known as the Book of Signs, second half is known as the Book of Glory, and the reason it's often referred to as the Book of Glory is because it's focusing on Jesus' return to glory, right? That it's time for him to depart out of this world and return to the Father. But then secondly, and very important for us, not that the first is not important for us, it is important, but very practically speaking for our lives, it's referred to as the Book of Glory because it contains Christ's instructions for how you and I as his disciples are going to follow him to glory. This second half of the Gospel of John shows us what being a disciple in the absence of Christ looks like. John 13:36, Jesus says to his disciples here in this context, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later," right? In large part, that is what the majority of the Book of Glory is all about. Christ is going somewhere where we can't go with him now, but we will follow him later. We will come after him. Now, this, in a very specific way, referring here to the apostles, but in a derivative way, it's referring to all of us as well. Christ is in glory right now. He's reigning on the throne in heaven right now. He is with his glorified, the souls of the glorified saints in heaven right now. And you and I are not there with him. We didn't get to walk with him 3.5 years of earthly ministry. We didn't get to see him with our own eyes. What we have is the record of his ministry contained in the Word and the present ministry of his Spirit in our lives, applying that Word and propelling us forward. Right? What we have in this second half of the Book of Glory, especially here in this major section, which is chapters 13 through 17, what we have there are Christ's instructions for how his disciples are going to follow him to glory and what life is going to look like for them in his absence. Now, in this section, he covers a lot of things that the other gospel accounts, the other gospel writers don't include as clearly. Right, so Jesus emphasizes many things like how we are to understand and relate to the Father in light of Christ's earthly ministry and his ascension to glory. He contains teaching in this section on why he is leaving. He's going to prepare a place for us. He's not abandoning us. He's not leaving us as orphans. He's going to send the Spirit as a helper to us who will be with us forever. And he himself is going to prepare a place for us so that when he comes, he will receive us unto himself. Right? This section contains Jesus' teaching on in light of the gospel work and the giving of the life of the Messiah and love for his people, what kind of impact should that have on the way the disciples relate to one another? That's a major theme throughout this section. We have here Jesus' teaching on how we're to understand and how we are to relate to the world. How the world thinks about us, what the world is going to do to us, how we should respond. And then just tying all of it together from John chapter 13 to 17, especially chapters 14 and 16, you have some of the clearest and most powerful teaching on the role of the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christ's people. Some of the clearest teaching we have anywhere in all of Scripture is right there in these chapters. Right, so what this section is giving to us, it's giving to us Christ's final teaching for how he wants his disciples to think about God, to think about life, to think about redemption, to live in fellowship with him in light of the fact that he is going away and returning to the Father. Now, one of the most crucial and critical truths that Jesus emphasizes for a life of discipleship is what is found right here throughout John chapter 13. There's one theme that opens John 13 and that closes, or at least comes at the end of John 13, and that is the love of Christ. It really is serving as the foundation for everything else Jesus is going to talk to his disciples about in the next chapters, right? It's the love of Christ. John chapter 13 tells us the reality of his love. It communicates to us the nature of his love. It shows us in vivid detail, in a graphic illustration, an expression of his love. And then it also presents to us the demands of his love. And we're going to walk through those together. But for today, we're going to look at this section under three headings. The first heading is, here's just an outline of where we're going. The first heading is Christ's enduring love in John 13, verse 1. Second heading is a parable of love in John 13, verses 2 to 12. And then what we have from verses 12 to verse 35, verse 12 to 35, we have three demands of his love. And we're going to come back to that one next week. It just grew and it got too big for me to cover today. But the demands of his love, we're going to look at today how we must receive his love. What does Christ's love demand of us? It demands that we receive it, right? And then secondly, what does his love demand of us? It demands that we rest in its completeness. We rest in it. And then this is the one we're going to come back and look at next week. What does the love of Christ demand of us? It demands that we reflect it to one another. That's talking about body life and the essence of it. And we'll devote a whole sermon to that next week. So that's our outline. So let's jump into this. Number one, let's look at Christ's enduring love in John 13, verse 1. And what we're really focusing on is that last phrase. He loved them to the end. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You see down here, the NASB footnote tells us that could also be understood as he loved them to the uttermost, or he loved them eternally. He loved them fully. He loved them completely, entirely. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ loved them to the end? Is this talking about Jesus loving his disciples to the end of his ministry, his earthly ministry? Well, yes, it includes that. Because Jesus did love his disciples to the end of his earthly ministry, right? If there was ever a moment he stopped loving his disciples, then we're in trouble, right? Our salvation is shaky. Jesus loved his disciples to the end of his ministry, that's true. But doesn't it seem to mean more than that? Does it mean that he loved his disciples to the end in the sense of loving them to the end of time? Well, that's also true. Right? Matthew 28, 20, he's going to be with us to the end of the age, right? That's an expression of his love and his devotion to us. He will not forsake us. He will not abandon us ever, okay, to the end of time. But there's a stronger emphasis that's being made in this section here, this verse. And I believe it should be understood to include everything we've said and then this on top of it. Yes, he loved them to the end of his ministry. Yes, he loves his disciples to the end of time. But also, he loved them to the very end of his ability and to the very bottom of their need. Okay? You understand the nuance there? He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end of everything he was capable of. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the very bottom of what they needed to have in relation to the love of God. The very depths. He plumbed the bottom of their depraved, ruined lives and brought the redeeming love of God there. He loved them to the end. So yes, he loves them in his ministry. Yes, he loves them to the end of time. But he loves them in his ministry, and he loves them to the end of time, and he loves them throughout all eternity because of the fullness of love that he has expressed to them. Fullness of love in his ability, fullness of love to meet their need. In other words, there was never a moment when he did not fully, perfectly, completely love those whom the Father had given him. And there never will be a moment either. Now that is very comforting truth, isn't it? Especially in light of what we are told about the disciples, particularly in other gospel accounts. Right? I don't know if you've ever read the other gospel accounts and thought to yourself, wow, guys, can you get it yet? Did you really say that? Did you really respond to Christ that way? I mean, just think about what the other gospel accounts draw to our attention in relation to the disciples. How often, when we're reading through the other gospels, how often are the gospels praising just how great and wonderful and smart and capable the disciples were? Like, we never find that. We never find that. In fact, what we find we find a lot of evidence that incriminates the disciples, right? We find over and over again the gospel accounts drawing our attention not to their successes, but to their failures, right? Drawing attention to not their strengths, but their weaknesses. Drawing attention to their incompetence and their faithlessness, their doubts and their fears. That's what's very often being described in the gospel accounts in relation to the disciples, right? So, for example, Matthew, and I just have these listed here. I didn't have space to just print them all out, but Matthew 14, 31, meeting their lack of faith and doubt, that's what we have described there. Matthew 16, 5 to 9, we have described their lack of faith and understanding, Jesus was there talking about, you know, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and they think that he's talking about them not bringing bread onto the boat. And Jesus looks at them and says, do you not understand that I'm not talking about bread? Don't you understand? I'm talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisee. Don't you get it yet? Mark 10, 33 to 37, we find their pride and their self-focus being described. Jesus, in that passage, is talking about the fact that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to suffer at the hands of the rulers of the Pharisees. He's going to be crucified, and then he's going to be raised up on the third day. And here come James and John saying, Lord, we want you to do something for us. He's like, well, what do you want me to do? We want to sit at your right hand and your left. Is that okay? Can you make that happen? I mean, can you imagine Jesus here talking about what's about to go down? Right? He's about to die. He's about to give his life for his people. He's about to be crucified, and he's going to be raised again on the third day. And here come the disciples, like self-focused as could be, saying, oh, yeah, that's great, Lord, but can you do something for me? Can you let me sit at your right hand in your glory? I mean, I know you're going to die and you're going to be raised and stuff like that. I get it. But can I sit at your right hand in glory? What an illustration of self-focused discipleship, right? Or at least disciples. Mark 9, 28 to 29, we find their prayerlessness and their self-reliance being exalted, or at least being illustrated, when they could not cast out a demon. And they come to Jesus and they say, why couldn't we cast him out? And Jesus says, this kind only comes out by prayer. It's not as if there's another kind of demon that doesn't come out by prayer. That's a rebuke. That's a rebuke to them because they were relying upon themselves. They were thinking the power to manipulate and command and cast out demons was coming from themselves. And it never was coming from them. It was always coming from God. Matthew 16, 22 to 23, we even see that they were influenced by, they were even impacted by demonic influence and worldly thinking. Whenever Peter said to Jesus, he rebuked Jesus and said, Lord, it will never happen to you. You will never be crucified. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but you are setting your mind on the things of man. I mean, that's the picture of the disciples. That's a portrait of the disciples that we get in the other gospels. And yet, despite all of that, the Holy Spirit here in John 13:1 wants to screw this truth into our brains that to the very end, Christ always loved them. This is a wonderful illustration of what J.C. Ryle wrote. He said, "We learn from these verses what patient and continuing love there is in Christ's heart towards his people." Now why? Why did Christ love his disciples to the end, right? Because based on what we've seen, it's obviously not because they were a bunch of perfect disciples. It wasn't because they had earned that love and they wowed him and he was impressed by their ability to follow him as disciples. That's not why he loved them to the end. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, he loved them because they were his own. They were his own. They are the precious possession of the Father, whom the Father has entrusted to the keeping power of the Son. Even more so, they are a precious possession of the Father, whom the Father gave to the Son as a gift. And therefore, they are loved by the Son because the Son loves his Father and because the Son loves the gift that his Father gives him. That's why he loved them to the end. Now, I don't have time to linger here, but beloved, that same Jesus who loved the disciples to the end loves you just the same way. Oh, there should be an amen there. You should say, amen, Jesus loves me the same way he loved those disciples. Because how often are you failing? How often are you stumbling? How often are you putting your foot in your mouth, looking like an idiot, thinking you know what you're doing? How often are you in pride and self-focus asking the Lord to do something in your life where maybe the Lord is asking you to get focused on his kingdom and start doing what he's called you to do? How many times are you stumbling in despair and unbelief? How many times do you think that what the Lord is doing in this world is actually something evil or something that shouldn't be done? How many times in our prayer lives, if we're being honest, maybe not in our prayer lives because we're not always as honest in our prayer lives as our hearts truly are, but how many times in your own heart do you find yourself condemning the work that the Lord is doing in your life? Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of man." How often are we guilty of thinking about God in a manly perspective, a man-word perspective? Man, praise the Lord that these disciples were loved to the end, because that gives you and me a lot of hope that Jesus will love us to the end as well. Regardless of our failings, regardless of our insecurities, our doubts, our fears, no matter what we've done, no matter what we stumble into, Jesus will love us to the end. He will love us to the fullness of his ability, and he will love us to the bottom of our need. He will never fail us. So you need to know that, and you need to rest yourself in that reality, that the Jesus who loved these disciples in John 13 to the very end, he loves you that same way. And praise God for that. Now, the depth of love that Christ has for his disciples is what he pictures for us in what follows. And so what we have in what follows is a parable of love. In verses 2 to 12, the focus is on this parable. Really, it's a parable in action, right? So it's when Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, there is something far more significant being communicated to his disciples than just the fact that he was willing to get on his knees and wash off their dirty feet. Okay, that was symbolic. It's a metaphor being lived out by Christ that's expressing something much greater and much more glorious about what Jesus is willing to do for his people. All right. Now, so as we walk through this, just keep in mind there's a bigger picture that we're about to look at, as it corresponds to what we see in Jesus washing his disciples' feet. All right, so first of all, notice in verses 2 and 3, just some of the backdrop behind what's about to happen when he washes his disciples' feet. The first thing we see in verse 2 is an emphasis on what the devil has done. The devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, He already put it into his heart to betray him, right? And the way this is constructed in Greek, it's making it very clear that it's in light of this thing that Jesus is about to wash his disciples' feet. It's because the devil has already put into Judas Iscariot's heart to betray him. That's why he gets up to wash his disciples' feet. Okay, now possibly the devil's work in the heart of Judas is speaking about putting a motivation to betray Christ. I think that's probably included. But more than that, I think what this is referring to, the devil's work in Judas's heart, I think what it's referring to is the formulation of the plan for exactly how that betrayal is going to work out. Because at this point, he's already gone to the chief priest. And he's already made a deal with them. Hey, 30 pieces of silver, man, I'm all in, because I'm a thief. I'm all in. I'll sell him to you for that. I'll betray him. And he began to make a plan with them on how that betrayal was going to happen, right? Now, I think that's right, and it's an important point to pay attention to, that the devil always stands ready to help his servants do his will, right? Those who want to do the devil's work will find it very easy and convenient to do the devil's work. That's why evil abounds in our world. It's not hard to do things that are wrong. It's hard to do the right thing, right? And notice this, it's not just the devil working to provide external circumstances or external opportunities. The devil's working in Judas's heart to do his will. It's like this anti-spirit reality happening here, right? Because it's the Holy Spirit who comes into the hearts of Christ's people to work within them to do the will of God. It's God who is at work in you, both to do and to will of his good pleasure. Well, here it is, this anti-God, this anti-spirit, this anti-Christ at work in the hearts of his people to do and to will for his good pleasure. Here it is. Now, more important than that, though, in relation to the devil's work in Judas's heart, more importantly, the reason why this is part of the backdrop that then propels Jesus into this parabolic act of washing his disciples' feet is because this signaled that the means for how he was going to express his love for his people was already prepared. Okay, how was Jesus going to express his love, the depth of his love for his people? He was going to die for them. He was going to willingly be betrayed into the hands of godless men. And as he said in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. But now the means have been prepared for how that life is going to be laid down, and Jesus knows it's time. And so he gets up to wash his disciples' feet. Now there's a second thing in the backdrop here, behind this scene where Jesus is stooping to wash the disciples' feet, and that's in verse 3, where Jesus was about to illustrate his love by washing their feet because he knew something, right? It's not just what the devil was doing in the heart of Judas, but it's that Jesus knew something. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. And it's in light of that that he gets up to go wash his disciples' feet. Now, that's important because it shows us that what Jesus is about to do was not the result of forgetting who he was. Okay? What he's about to do in washing the disciples' feet was not the result of forgetting or not realizing who he was and the glory and the authority that the Father had given to him. It was in light of who he is and in light of the authority and the glory that the Father gave him that he gets up to go wash their feet. All right, so it's the fact that he did what he was about to do with full awareness of his glory and privilege, that is what magnifies the greatness and the depth of his love. We live in a world that likes to complain about those who have privilege. And you know what? Let's be honest as Christians and acknowledge the fact, okay, I'm not liberal and I'm not going progressive from this pulpit, but let's acknowledge the fact that we do not use the privilege that God gives us, the ways that God wants us to use that privilege all of the time. Do we agree with that? In fact, we very often feel the temptation that because we have the privilege, we think somehow we're better than everyone else around us. You make a lot of money, you gain a lot of authority, you gain respect in the community, and all of a sudden, you start not considering other people's thoughts about a matter as with as much significance as you might have thought of them prior to having all that money or status. Right? Privilege can corrupt us in this world. That's not the case with Jesus Christ. It was the greatness of his privilege that he utilized to the fullest degree to express and secure his love for his people. He's a model of how to use the privilege that God gives to us. It's in light of the fact that God gave him all that he had. Everything was put into his hand. And he was now ascending back to the Father into glory. It's in light of that he stoops down and washes his disciples' feet. Now, with that in mind, verses 4 and 5 show us how Jesus enacted this parable of love for his disciples. Verse 4, he gets up from supper, right? So he rises from his place at supper. He goes and he lays aside his garments and he takes to himself a towel and girds it around him. And then he grabs some water in a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, a couple of things to just make sure you notice. Jesus gets up from the table. Who doesn't? The disciples don't. Jesus gets up from the table. Okay, remember, maybe you remember this in Luke 17, verses 7 to 8. Which one of you who laboring for his master will come in from working in the fields and his master will say to him, hey, sit down and let me serve you? No, Jesus says he doesn't say that. He says, hey, you serve me my dinner and then after I'm done eating, then you can have your dinner too. Right? That's what a master does. Well, here we find the reverse happening, right? The master is getting up from the table while his servants are seated at the table eating. All right? He strips himself from work for work. He takes off his garment and then he wraps himself with a towel, taking on the form of a servant, taking on the form of a slave, so that he could do a menial task that most slave owners would not ever require their slaves to do. Most of the time, the best you would get would be a basin of water at the opening of the door, and when you came as a guest into someone's house, you would sit down and you would wash your own feet. And yet here, Jesus is willing to go below the most menial of tasks in washing the disciples' feet. And notice what he does. He puts this towel on himself, and what does he use that towel to do? To wipe their feet off. So he's wiping their feet off on the covering that's around him, okay? And once that's done, what does he do? He takes that towel off, he puts his own garments back on. Verse 12 tells us he goes and sits at the table again. All right. Now, before we get into the meaning of all of this, let's not lightly pass over the actual act that our Lord engages in right here. When was the last time one of you washed someone else's feet? Raise your hand if you've ever done that. Was that because of a religious tradition you grew up in, or is it just an act of love in a moment, or what was it?
Love.
Praise the Lord. That's good. You know what? I've washed people's feet too, but there's a big difference between washing someone's feet today and washing someone's feet 2,000 years ago. We got some really nice shoes. Cover our feet, keep them relatively clean, and if we actually practice good hygiene, then they probably don't smell too bad. And maybe the toe fungus isn't quite as bad, a toenail fungus isn't quite as bad as it could be. We've got soap, and we wash ourselves, and we have different remedies for addressing some of that stuff. And, you know, yeah, feet are ugly, but if we wash them today, that's one thing. But think about washing someone's feet in a context where you're surrounded by a dry and dirty environment, and the only covering you have around your foot is a sandal with like rope straps that are holding that bottom, sandal on. Just imagine the dirt you would encounter, the animal droppings that maybe you had accidentally stepped in that night on your way to the upper room, who knows? The sweaty, nasty smell, the nail fungus, the ingrown toenails, the dry and the cracked and the dirty feet, right? I think that's showing just some deep humility on the part of our Lord, and I don't think we should pass that over lightly, okay? But this act of foot washing is about much more than Christ's willingness to do such a menial, self-degrading task. The scene is acting out a parable of the gospel. This is really what it is. It's a metaphor in action. It is graphically depicting how Christ truly does and how Christ truly has loved his own even to the end. Now let's just compare what we see in this parable to the realities of Christ coming to us from glory. All right, so just think about washing the feet is as a metaphor for how Christ has expressed his love to us. Think about it like this. Christ left the table in order to go into service of a slave. That's a picture of a greater reality, isn't it? Christ left from somewhere else. Where did he come from? Christ left the table. That's a picture of a greater reality that he left his throne in glory. Christ laid aside his garments. What did Christ lay aside in his incarnation? His glory. Christ girded himself with the towel of a slave. And when he became incarnate, he took to himself the form of a servant. In the parable, he handled and washed dirty feet. And in salvation, he washes, or he does the dirty work of handling the ugliest and most sin-ridden and morally disgusting parts of our lives. He wiped their feet with the towel that was wrapped around himself. Ultimately, in the gospel, what he has done is he has removed the dirt and filth of sin from us, and he has bore them on himself. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. What Jesus did with that towel and wiping off their feet, Jesus does with our souls. He wipes off the sin that stains us, and he wipes them off and puts it on himself. When that work was done, he took off that dirty towel and put his own garments back on. And so when the work of Christ bearing our sins away was done, when he took them into the grave, he left the garment of shame lying dead there in the grave when he rose up victorious without it. He put his own garments back on after he removed the garment that was stained with our depravity and sin, what he was saving us from. And then ultimately, having finished the work of cleansing their feet, he returned to his seat in fellowship with his disciples at the table. And after Christ finished the work of saving his people from their sins, he returned to his place in glory at the right hand of the Father, which one day will climax at a table when you and I sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and Christ serves us once again. See, what we have in this washing of the disciples' feet, this isn't like an ordinance that's to be instituted in the life of the church alongside the Lord's Supper. I know some traditions in Christianity have done that. That's not the point. The point of this parable is to paint a vivid and graphic picture of just exactly what Christ was willing to do because he loves us. What was he willing to do? He was willing to leave his place in glory. He was willing to take upon himself the form of a slave. He was willing to cast aside his rights and his privileges and his glory as God and take on the form of a servant. He was willing to take our filth away from us and wipe it on himself. He was willing to take that into the grave and bear our punishment and bear our justice that the law of God demands of us. And he was powerful enough and able enough to rise again from the dead without that covering of our stain and sin. And he returned to his place. And he did all of that out of love for us. So that one day, as he's going to pray in John 17, you and I would be brought there to be with him in his glory. We would see his glory and be with him. What this is really paralleling is the very truths of Philippians 2, 6 through 9, right? That Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Now notice, emptied himself, he laid aside his privileges. That's what it means that he emptied himself. He didn't divest himself of his divine nature. He laid aside his glory. He clothed his glory in the form of a servant and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became obedient to the very bottom of what obedience would require. The shameful death of the Savior on the cross, bearing our sin and shame, crucified at the hands of godless men, letting his life be taken, and then being glorified. Rising again, being reclothed in his glory, seated at the right hand of God, having been highly exalted and having on him bestowed on him the name which is above every name. See, this whole scene is like a play. It's Jesus acting out the realities of what his appearing was really all about, you know, the greatness of his love and just how far his love was willing to go to express itself and to meet our needs. Now, as much as I want to camp there for the rest of our time, there are some important demands that this expression of Christ's love places upon us, and I want to talk about that briefly. We're only going to get to two today. We'll come to the third one next week. So one of the first demand that this expression of Christ's love puts upon us is seen in verses 6 through 8, which is the demand to receive it. The demand to receive it. We must be willing. Now listen to me. Listen to this. I know, like, it's that time where we start drifting. Okay? Even I start drifting up here sometimes. I get it. But listen. If we would experience the blessings of Christ's love, we must be willing to be loved by him in this way. All right? We must be willing to be loved in this way. We must receive it and we must submit to it. All right? Now we see that with Peter, his interactions with Peter. Notice in verse 6, Peter in shock responds to Jesus washing feet. He says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Now, the Greek here is very strong, much stronger than the English. I'll try to bring it out, but he says it like this. "Lord, do you of me wash the feet? Lord, do you lower yourself to such a degree that you wash my feet?" It's like when Jesus came to John the Baptist and said, "Let's be baptized." And John says, "I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me?" That's Peter's attitude here. What are you doing? Now, obviously, Peter must have thought that he was seeking to safeguard the honor of Christ by protesting this act. "Lord, this is below your dignity. This is not worthy of you. Don't wash my feet." But in reality, what was Peter doing by protesting? What he was doing was questioning the wisdom of what Christ was doing and entirely missing the significance of what was happening. Right, in verse 7, Jesus very patiently and very kindly responded to Peter saying, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Man, what patient loving kindness that is right there from Christ. Jesus did not respond with a sharp rebuke. He dealt with Peter carefully, remembering Peter's frame that he is but dust, right? Patiently bearing with his spiritual dullness. Now just let me notice three things there briefly and how Jesus responds. First of all, Jesus responds with an acknowledgement. Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing. Okay? Then he responds with a promise. The time will come when you will. You don't understand what I'm doing right now, but the time will come when you will understand. That's a great comfort. To remember that Jesus knows when we don't understand what he is doing in our lives. You know that? You don't have to pretend that you understand everything Jesus is doing in your life. You don't. Jesus knows when you don't understand what he's doing in your life. And you know what we try to do when we don't understand what God is doing in our lives? We try to make it look like we do. And you know what? We go further than that, and we try and make it look like we understand what Jesus is doing in everyone else's lives as well. And we don't. We don't understand. We don't know. And Jesus knows that. Now, let me just say this, just so that you know you have the freedom to do this. When someone asks, how are you doing? What's the Lord doing in your heart? It is okay if you respond saying, you know, I really don't know. I really don't know. I don't know what the Lord's doing in my heart. Okay? But here, that leads to a second thing I want to emphasize here. And you, man, believer, you know what? I'm going to end right here because I want this to be the last thought you carry out of here into the meeting, into the annual meeting. Just because we don't understand what Jesus is doing, now get this, just because we don't understand what he's doing in our lives does not mean he stops working. Peter had no clue what Jesus was doing, and Jesus said, you don't know what I'm doing. But Jesus didn't stop doing what he was doing. Peter had no clue. But Jesus' work in Peter and for Peter, now listen, his work for Peter did not depend on Peter understanding what he was doing. Do you hear me, believer? Jesus' work in Peter's life, Jesus' work in the disciples' life here in this scene, what Jesus was doing, what he was accomplishing, what he was actually bringing to bear upon the lives of his disciples did not depend on their ability to understand what he was doing. How often do you live like that's not the case? I don't understand what Jesus is doing, and he's not going to be doing anything else until I figure it out. Lord, I don't know what you're doing. You're just leaving me here at this crossroad, and I don't know which way to go, and you're not going to move. You're not going to work. You're not going to give me wisdom. You're not going to lead me. You're not going to sanctify me. You're not going to perfect me until I figure out which way you want me to go. Lord, why are you making it so hard? And Jesus is just like, I know. You don't understand what I'm doing. But you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, even when you don't understand what I'm doing. That's a great comfort. When your car breaks down, you're late to work already, or your child dies, you have to lay that child in the dirt, or when you are in an extended season of darkness where it feels like the Lord's countenance is just absolutely hidden from you. We don't know what the Lord's doing in those kinds of moments, but he does know what he's doing in those moments, and what he's doing is not depending on us figuring it out. And that's what brings us to a test of faith in those kinds of moments, right? a test of whether we will actually trust in Christ and submit to his work in our lives, even when we don't know what that work is. You know, we've got this temptation. We will trust in the Lord. We will follow him. We will believe in him strongly as we understand what he's doing. What Jesus is saying, you won't understand what I'm doing all the time. But the day will come that you will understand what I'm doing. And it's the promise of what we will understand one day that gives us hope and gives us strength and gives us encouragement in the present to keep trusting him when we don't understand. The promise is you will understand one day. Jesus will make all things plain. What has been whispered in the inner rooms will one day be proclaimed from the housetops. Right? Ezekiel 14. After this, after all the suffering that Israel went through and Judah went through, the Lord says, you don't understand what I'm doing now, but after all of this, when I bring you back into this land, you're going to know that there was nothing of all that I did. There was nothing of all that I did that was ever done in vain. Beloved, that day is coming for you too. There is a day coming when you will understand everything the Lord has done in your life. None of it was done in vain. It all served his purpose, and it was all working for your good. And so the test of faith in these moments where we don't know what the Lord's doing, I think we take a good, valuable lesson from what Jesus says to Peter right here. How do we respond in those moments when we don't get it? We say, Lord, I know that you know I don't get it. And I know you know what it's like for me not to get it. You've been tempted in all things as I am, yet you were without sin. I know your promise that one day you will make it plain to me and I will understand. And I am content to leave it there and to wait for that day. And I wait for it, Lord, with eager anticipation. And until that day comes, I trust you. Keep doing your work. Keep doing your work. Well, as we're going to see next time, I guess, we'll pick up right here. But that's the test of faith, and that's the test that Peter fails. And we'll see how he fails together next week. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for the greatness, the beauty of your word. Holy Spirit, I thank you for the way you have inspired your word, the way you have preserved it for our well-being, and the way that you use it in our lives even today. A great miracle happens every single time you apply your word to our hearts and lives with power. And so I pray, Lord, that you would continue to perform that miracle, that work of sanctification, that work of strengthening our faith, encouraging our hearts in the truth. Holy Spirit, would you please continue that work in us both today and tomorrow and the next day until the day of glory when you make all things new and we finally understand and our faith becomes sight. Lord, I pray that you would bless us, that you would help us worship you. Father, we ask you to draw us near to you with your word and glorify your Son in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen. Would you please receive a benediction to close the service today? Please hear the word of the Lord from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And may that give us great hope and confidence to move forward with him. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.